Nice that we can be together virtually, even if not in person. Thank you for the time that we've had together in class, and for this now, our last class session, where we can look at this prayer that you pray for your disciples and for us. Pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be guiding us, speak to us, Lord. I pray that this time would be meaningful, even though we can't be together in person. We thank you that we can gather here on this platform and open your word from wherever we might be this morning. So we just lift these next 2 hours to you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, everyone, this is a new territory for us, but it's exciting. We are finishing up our last session in the Upper Room Discourse. We've covered John 13 through 16 so far. Today we're going to be in John 17. If you were able to spend some time with this, you know this is the prayer that Jesus prays. The sort of formal teaching has concluded. Now Jesus prays. This prayer is oftentimes called the high priestly prayer because Jesus is praying for his disciples. He's interceding for his disciples. We'll see as we look at it in a few minutes that there's essentially three sections to it. Jesus prays to the Father kind of directly, just in conversation with the Father, and then he prays for his disciples who are there with him, and then he prays for us, for those who would believe on account of his disciples. And so we'll look at this in a few different sections. But as we have done, kind of before we jump into this passage, let's take a look at what we missed in the section just before this. So last time we looked at chapter 16.
Oh no, did we lose him?
Dan, are you still there?
I'm here.
Damn. I don't hear them. Christian, do you have that may contact be, with Dan?
That may be PBC's internet if he's at PBC.
No, he's at home, but you might need text contact with him to give him feedback.
I'm host now.
Does anyone have a way to reach Dan personally, like via texting?
Phone?
I do not have his phone number.
Oh, great.
I just texted him.
Oh, Teresa has it. Good.
Yep, I just texted him.
Well, it was going so well.
So well. This is making me so nervous for my class coming up.
Don't worry, this happens at work all the time.
So really, Dale, you and Julie are connecting separately in your own house?
Yeah, because it's easier to do that. I mean, as far as raising hands and all that.
Julie, you're muted if you're making comments. We can see your mouth moving, but we can't hear it.
She had a note like that. You hear.
There you go.
Can you hear now, Julie?
Someone clearly said that they didn't have a camera or a microphone, so I asked them if they could hear, but I think I asked
Oh, okay.
Everyone.
Got it. I think Dale told Pamela me. Pamela is on.
Okay. All right. Dale said if our two computers were sitting next to each other, that there might be feedback from the microphones and the audio.
Oh, right. Right. If you don't have a headset or earbuds, it's true. But you're using twice the internet bandwidth.
Yes, we are. Maybe we should we merge Dale onto one?
Like I we're promoting our company, which sells equipment that.
Or you could not video yourselves.
Doing your part to save the American economy.
Yes. we're investing. So I have a good thing. Last night, my Tuesday women's group zoomed And we just had prayer requests and sharing and verses that was meaningful. And it was like one of our best meetings ever. It went really, really well. So, you know, like there's a lot of grace beyond the technical stuff, and the spirit is strong. So
that's awesome. So some iPad joined just now.
Dan, who knows? Is Dan
Can
still
you self-identify?
iPad too. Oh, there's four chaps. Who's chatting?
Pam and I.
Oh, okay.
Teresa, did you hear back from Dan?
She's muted.
I was in the chat on my phone and I had to like kind of come out. No, I didn't hear back from Dan. But I also noticed on email that Hannah looks like she's trying to get in. I sent her the Zoom link, but I still don't see her as a participant.
She was on earlier. I sent her the link also. Maybe that's her on the iPad.
Oh, okay.
Hannah, are you here?
For all we know, Dan is happily talking lecture without losing.
Wondering why everyone's so quiet.
That actually happened to me once at work. Quite possibly his computer crashed and he's just needing to reboot.
Yeah. When I hit speaker view, it comes up with, it comes up with you, John. You are now our speaker.
It's that's probably active speaker view. So whoever spoke is currently or last will come up beside yourself.
Does anybody have any urgent prayer requests while we're waiting?
For the country or the world?
Not the planet.
Planet. Humanity.
I had a funny praise story. I had a computer problem. I couldn't open up any of the files on my computer, and the text was guiding me through it. And he had a theory that maybe it was just the files managed by our computer cloud. And he said, can you open up a file that's not on the corporate cloud? And I went, the only other folder I had on the computer was my Disciple Foundry Dropbox folder where I had all my essays. And so I started going through that, and he asked about the file names, the Bible, you know, inspiration of scripture. And we ended up having a long chat after he fixed my computer about what that was about. And he wanted me to share those files with him because he was going on a personal spiritual rebuilding exercise, he called it. But it was a just totally bizarre, interesting conversation.
Huh. Wow.
That's cool.
Someone came back in.
Not the teacher.
Can you guys hear me?
Yes.
Yeah. Who's
okay? It's speaking. Frank.
Oh.
So
Frank, is that? Are you the iPad 2? at the bottom of the list?
We see our fearless leader.
I think I'm back.
Back. Yeah. You are back.
Okay. Sorry
just
about
like
that.
Jesus, he's coming back.
Yeah. Yay!
Fear not. Do not be anxious. Okay. Don't know.
You needed to give us instructions before you left.
Yeah, right.
He was trying.
So that, for some reason, my internet just stopped working. So hopefully we don't have that problem again. No guarantees, though. So, okay. So we were talking about John 16. Did you hear me say anything about John 16?
No.
Okay. Perfect. All right. Let me pull this back up. Okay. Can you all see my screen again?
Yes.
Oh, there she is.
It works on my tablet better than on my computer. I don't know why.
Okay. Well, we'll try this. Let's see. Let me. I lost my Zoom window when I did that. Okay. There we go. All right. So, John 16. We skipped over the second part of chapter 16. So, just a few things to mention that come up there. Jesus again is talking about the fact that he's leaving soon, and he warns his disciples that when this happens, it's going to be sad. He says, you're going to be sorrowful, the world will rejoice, and then he says, you're going to be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. So he anticipates this is going to be a difficult thing for his disciples, it's going to be a sad thing, but that the sadness won't last forever. And then in verses 23 and 24, just to kind of highlight, this theme of asking comes back in. And Jesus says something a little bit different about it here, so I just kind of wanted to mention it. Verse 23, he says, in that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. So this is very similar to some things that Jesus has said before, but it's a bit different when he says that the day is coming when you'll ask nothing of me. And then he says, even now you've asked nothing in my name. So it seems like what Jesus is doing is he's making a transition from the disciples asking things of him to asking things of the Father directly. We talked last time about how there's this trajectory in the scriptures of moving closer and closer to the presence of God as we go until we get eventually to Revelation. That eventually there's no mediators between God and his people. And Jesus seems to be moving in that direction by saying, one day you won't even ask things of me. And you'll just ask the Father directly in my name, but you'll ask him directly and he will give it to you. So a bit of a progression there. And then that section ends by, chapter 16 ends by Jesus saying that he has overcome the world. So yes, in verse 33, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And so again, he's trying to prepare his disciples for the difficulty that lies ahead, and yet saying, don't worry, this is part of the plan. I know that this is coming. And don't be surprised by it, and in fact, have confidence in the midst of the sorrow, in the midst of the trial, that I, in fact, have overcome the world. And when Jesus makes these statements, and we'll see some of it in chapter 17 as well, he makes these statements that sound like his work is finished. I have overcome the world. And it seems like in those moments, what Jesus is doing is he's speaking as if the reality of the cross has sort of already, the work of the cross has already been accomplished, even though it hasn't completely. So he's sort of looking forward to the day where that will be the case and speaking as if it's already true. And a lot of that carries over into Jesus' prayer as well. So with that, John 17, I think it would be great to start by reading it together. And then we'll just kind of take it as a whole and make some observations. And we'll try, you know, we're getting a little bit of a late start because of technical challenges. But it'd be great to kind of wrap up our study of chapter 17 and enough time to reflect a bit on the discourse as a whole. And so we will we'll attempt to do that. But is there somebody who would be willing to read for us all John 17, the whole thing? Hopefully you have it open in front of you, but maybe somebody could read it for us.
I will.
All right, thanks, Bruce.
Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay, so the whole chapter, right?
Yes, please.
Okay. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And eternal life, that through you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now that they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and that they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, they are yours. All mine are yours, and all yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the Son of Destruction, that Scripture might be fulfilled. But now that I am coming to you, and these things speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask only, also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have given me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them.
Awesome. Thank you, Bruce.
Welcome.
So, this is a phenomenal passage. I mean, the whole Upper Room discourse is great, right? But this is one of my favorite parts of this course, and it's one of my favorite parts of Scripture, because we've got Jesus praying to the Father on behalf of the disciples, and then on behalf of those who will believe on account of his disciples, which is us. And Jesus is praying directly for us. One of the crazy things about just a reminder, if you're not trying to say something on the chat, mute your mic. The whole Upper Room discourse, Jesus is giving instruction that is just like so easily applied to us, right? There are some parts of scripture, we're teaching Job on Sundays right now. It doesn't apply as directly, right? There's a lot that can be grabbed there, but you're doing a lot of kind of interpretation, and then how does it move from his context into our context and his world into our world? But with the Upper Room discourse, Jesus is giving teaching specifically for this period after Jesus leaves before he comes back, which is exactly the time that we're living in. And then here he prays directly for those who will believe on account of his disciples, which is us. So here Jesus prays for us, for the church. We get a picture of what it is that Jesus actually asks the Father on our behalf. So this is just an amazing section of scripture. So let's just start by making some observations. Key words, key phrases. There's a lot of repetition in this, as we saw. And so just throw out some things that stood out as we were reading through this. Let's kind of start with some of the words that seemed important to us.
Glorify.
Yep.
There's a lot of words in there.
Yes. So let's say glory, glorify. Heard that. That comes up especially in this beginning section, right? Verses 1-5 is where Jesus is praying to the Father before he starts praying for his disciples, and the theme of glory is just everywhere in there. So we saw that. And then it also comes back at the end, towards the end of the prayer, verses 22-24, Jesus kind of returns to this theme of glory. So that's great. I heard somebody mention world. World shows up all throughout this, right? That might be the word that's repeated most. There's maybe one other theme that is repeated almost as much. We'll see if someone grabs that one. But yeah, the world shows up all over the place. He says all sorts of different things about the world. We'll look at that as we walk through, but that's a huge theme, a huge repeated word that shows up. What else?
There's a lot of giving and having, like, you gave me, you have given me, I have given. Yeah. Lots of giving, yep. Especially in the first
lots set. Of giving, yeah. Yeah, and I think this is the other one. This is perhaps more occurrences than world, is this idea of giving, give, gave. We see it as early as verse 2. You have given him authority over all flesh, but then it just continues throughout. The disciples are spoken of as those who are given to Jesus, but then there's also Jesus giving things to his disciples. So there's a lot of giving that's happening here from the beginning all the way through the end, pretty much just repeated over and over again throughout. Yes, Randy says sent. Sent is used a lot. That's great. We see sent coming up in verse 8, I believe, for the first time. And there's different people doing the sending and different people who are sent. We see throughout this that Jesus is sent by the Father and that he is sending his disciples. I believe those are the two primary ways that shows up here. Okay. Yes, Lynn says, I see I a lot. Absolutely. I shows up over and over again. Jesus talking about himself. Even when he's talking about his disciples, praying for his disciples, it's all centered around him, his relationship to his disciples, Jesus' relationship to the world, his relationship to the Father, everything sort of centered around Jesus. It's great.
I also noticed that in earlier passages, the word know and not knowing came up a lot, and especially not knowing. But here it seems like the first 3 and 7, there's a shift so that Jesus is talking about what they do know, that they know Jesus, which is know only true God, which is eternal life, and then they know everything. So from cluelessness to knowing seems like
progression. Yeah, that's great. And that seems to be the direction that Jesus wants to move people in, right? To knowing God, knowing Jesus. He says knowing everything. Yeah. So that's great. There's like an expansion there on that theme. Randy, you. Yes, absolutely. So there's talk of Jesus, but then also the Father, who Jesus references as you in the first part, and then references him as the Father sort of once he starts praying for his disciples. But all of this, he's talking to the Father here. So as you shows up, that's a reference to God the Father. So great, and that runs all throughout for sure. Anything else? Other words, themes that show up?
One.
Yes. Where do you see one, or how is that used?
From 21, that they may all be one, and in me, I in you, and they also may be in us. And 22, they may be one even as we are one. 23, they may become perfectly one.
Yeah. So once Jesus makes the transition to praying for those who will believe through his disciples, so not the first generation of believers, but all that come after, he makes that transition in verse 20. The primary thing that he asks for is that they would be one, as Jesus is one with the Father. We've seen the theme of unity show up throughout this discourse. And that's sort of the thing that he asks for on behalf of the church, that we would be one, that we would experience that kind of unity, the same unity that Jesus shares with the Father. It also shows up a little bit earlier, verse 11, he mentions it in the context of his prayer for his disciples, for this first generation of disciples. He prays that they also would be one, even as Jesus and the Father are one. So he prayed it for both his current disciples and those who would believe after, but it's really the emphasis of his prayer for the church, for us. Other observations, other words that stand out. There's a few other big ones that are repeated quite a few times.
There's it's not repeated a bunch of times, but accomplished and fulfilled.
Ah, okay. Yeah. Where do you see that, Bruce?
Well, accomplished is right in the beginning somewhere, and it doesn't repeat it again until later, but I got it on my phone here, so it's like hard to find.
Yeah.
First 4 is accomplished, and then fulfilled happens later on. And let me find
works that the Father gave him to do.
12 and 13.
12 and 13, yep. Good, yeah. So the scripture might be fulfilled, that their joy would be fulfilled. And then I believe Jesus comes back to this in the last part of his prayer. Slightly different theme. We'll get to that when we get there. But yeah, this idea that Jesus has accomplished the work of the Father, that the scripture has been fulfilled in what Jesus has done, shows up a couple times throughout. Yep, great. Word, yes. We see word, Pamela says, absolutely. So word or words shows up, not a lot, but it seems to be significant. Shows up in verse 6 when Jesus says that the disciples have kept the word of the Father. And then in verse 8, Jesus says that he's given them the words that the Father gave him. And so there's this passing of the words from the Father to the Son and from the Son to the disciples. And then it also shows up a little bit later, verse 14, again, Jesus says that he's given them his word. Yeah, for sure. Authority, Randy says as well. Authority shows up. Where do we see authority?
Verse 2.
Okay. Yep. Verse 2. Yep. Okay. So all authority has been given to Jesus. And then that the theme is throughout. Does the word show up again anywhere else? Sure. But there's this clear sense of authority with Jesus taking what was the Father's and passing it on. He has authority to do that, to give words, to even give life. So clearly Jesus is depicting himself in a position of authority, and he calls that out at the beginning. A couple other comments here. Gave to. Yep, so that idea shows up throughout. And world, Lynn, we did comment on world a bit. 13 and 24, you mentioned. I'll throw this up in a minute. Actually, we can move there since we got most of these. But world shows up all throughout. So if we look at these keywords, and sorry, the bottom part of the text got cut off. But a few different things here. I think we mentioned nearly all these. The beginning, I meant glorify or glory, shows up a number of times. The two that show up the most, the idea of give, gave, and then the world, they're just all over the place, these words, all throughout this whole section. Eternal life, is the beginning, but it seems really important in what he says, because he gives us an actual definition for eternal life that is a bit different than maybe we sometimes think of it. Eternal life, we tend to think of as living forever. But in verse 3, he says, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So he's already said that he is the life. And again, he brings that back here with the idea that eternal life, not just about living forever, it's about living forever with God, being in a relationship with Jesus forever. So I think even though it only shows up a few times at the beginning, it is significant. We mentioned sense, the idea of one or unity that runs throughout. World shows up all over the place. We'll look at a few different ways that that's used in just a moment. We mentioned believe. This is a theme that shows up a few times throughout here. In verse 8, that his disciples have believed that Jesus has been from the Father. But then it comes up at the end, talking about those who believe through Jesus and the hope that the world might come to you. So this seems to kind of be a purpose that Jesus is driving at. He wants people to believe. His disciples have believed that he's come from the Father. He wants the world to believe. So then a couple others that we mentioned to throw up here, they're not mentioned as many times, but they do come in kind of a few chunks and seem significant. So we have this idea of sanctify or consecrate. Both words are used in this kind of middle section. Verses 17 and 19 show up a few times, and we'll kind of look at the way that Jesus is using those, but those seem like significant ideas. Maybe make us ask some questions, like, what does it mean to be sanctified in the truth? In what sense is Jesus hoping that happens? how is it that Jesus is consecrated or sanctified? Same idea. So that comes up. Truth is very much tied in with that. Jesus mentions it in verse 8, but then comes back to it here in 17 through 19. And then the last one to mention that sort of stood out to me is just this idea of love, which we've seen all throughout the discourse from the beginning here to the end. And this is actually the place that Jesus is going to end, emphasizing this theme in verse 23 to 26, talking about the love that he has for his disciples, the love that the Father has for him, and his hope that the world would know that they are loved by Jesus. So those are some of the key words. Any other words to throw in there before we move on?
Dan?
Phrases? Yes.
Yeah. Know and known. Know and known. This is Frank, okay. By the way.
Yes. Know and known. I think we might have mentioned that before, but I didn't include it in my slide. So where do we see that?
Oh, verse 25 has it, as well as some other earlier verses.
Yes. Yep. So verse 25. So there's we mentioned before that there's this sort of move from talking about what the disciples don't know to what the fact that now they do know some things. They know that he's been sent from the Father. That they will know all things. And then, yeah, verse 25, we didn't mention before, but that's absolutely right. He wants the world currently does not know, but he wants them to know that he's been sent from the Father. So this knowledge that Jesus...
We may have lost them again.
Uh-oh.
Oh, no. I have noticed the PBC's internet is very erratic.
It goes up and down.
But this has to be his home.
Yeah.
Oh, that's when he decided he was home.
Actually, mine too. It went in and out, even during the...
So I was going to mention pray and prayer. It's kind of, you know, we usually think of ourselves as praying to God, but to think about Jesus as praying to the Father struck me as kind of interesting. His prayer, he's praying for.
So I did a color coding of some of the keywords and God, Holy Father, and then all of the pronouns that are referring to him are really dominant. God is all over this.
And belief, truth, love, all those things.
I bet my wife would love to have this mute button if it worked here.
Actually, Christine, as co-leader, you might be able to mute people. Is that true? If you hear someone giving, I think the leaders can sometimes actually selectively mute people if they're...
Yes, gentlemen. I've actually been doing that, and I texted or I chatted with Bruce, but he didn't text back. But I wanted to make sure, if I muted someone, can they unmute themselves, or do I have to unmute them?
No, there is a mute button on the left lower corner on the screen, and everyone can it says mute.
And then that's just to mute yourself.
And it shows, everyone can do this themselves. So I'm doing it now.
No, but what I mean is, if you, let's say someone forgets to do it, but there's some racket coming from them. I can mute them. But once I mute them, I want to make sure that they can unmute themselves.
Yeah, they can.
Yeah, I think so. Good. I think you can. So, and you can actually put your cursor on your picture and it'll come up a little mute thing. You don't have to go in the left corner. You put the cursor on your picture. Yeah.
Right.
So can someone text Dan and tell him we can't hear him anymore?
Yeah, they already did.
Okay. All right.
So,
here we go.
He's back.
I saw a PBC logo.
There he is. Welcome back.
Hey.
Sorry, guys. We're doing our best here.
That's fine. Don't worries.
Okay.
Hey, Dan. Yes.
Calling from my phone?
Yeah, like do the video from your computer and then do your voice from your phone. And that way, if you get cut off, you can still keep talking.
Ah, I could do that. Okay. Sure, let me try.
But you can keep talking until you get your phone connected.
Well, let's see if this works. If I get cut off again, I'll jump in on my phone, okay?
All right.
We'll give that a try. Okay. Let me share again. Okay, so we were just going to move on and look at some key phrases. So what do we notice in terms of phrases that show up that either seem significant or are repeated?
I like they are not of this world. Just as I am not of this world.
Okay, just as I am not of this world.
So he repeats that 14 and 16.
14 and 16, yes. So there's a lot of talk about... the world. So Jesus says, just as I am not of the world... the disciples are not of the world. The way that Jesus uses these phrases is really interesting. So what other phrases related to the world shows up? Let's think about these for a little bit. Anyone?
He does say he was existed before the world.
Okay. He existed before the world.
Verse 5.
Yes. So Jesus existed before the world existed, and not only that, but he had glory before the world existed. Great.
In 9, he says, I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me.
Okay. So he is not praying for the world. That's very interesting, isn't it? Jesus says he's
sad.
Not praying. Yeah. He's not praying for the world, but he's praying for those that God has given him. Okay. Connected to that would be verse 6, where Jesus says that the Father gave him the disciples out of the world. So Jesus existed before the world began. The Father has given Jesus the disciples out of the world. Jesus says that I'm not of the world, just as they are not of the world. We, the disciples, are not of the world. Other phrases connected that anyone noticed? Or different ways of using the world? Go ahead.
Into the world. Send them into the world. As you send me into the world, I have sent them into the world.
There you go. So verse 18. Okay, so let me throw these up here. Let's see. There we go.
And then 16 and 17.
That the Father would not take them out of the world. So he says, you've given them to me out of the world, but I'm not praying that you would take them out of the world. And then he acknowledges the fact in verse 11 that he's no longer in the world, but the disciples are, right? So Jesus is actually going out of the world. He's leaving the world, but his disciples are staying in the world. And in verse 13, he kind of acknowledges the fact that as he speaks now while he is still in the world. Another really interesting thing in verse 18, which was just mentioned, that Jesus is actually sending his disciples into the world. So it's not just incidental, it's not just coincidental that his disciples are in the world, but there's actually an intentionality behind that, that Jesus is sending them in the world, into the world. So they're already in the world, but Jesus is wanting them to think about their place in the world in an intentional kind of way, that Jesus is sending them there. And to be sent is to have a purpose, right? You're sent with a mission, you're sent with a purpose. And so Jesus is trying to help his disciples to see, and he's praying for them as they are sent with a purpose on a mission into the world. And in verse 14, as we mentioned, he says that he is not of the world and his disciples are not of the world. So all these different ways that the world is being used, the disciples are called out of the world, but they're not being in fact, they're in the world, being sent into the world, but not to be of the world. So really interesting the way that Jesus uses this talk of the world and the relationship between his disciples and the world. In just a minute, we'll kind of walk through this and try to see what Jesus is trying to do there. But now, just at the level of observation, Jesus is clearly doing something there. For the sake of time, let me just mention a few of these other ones. So we talked about the word one that shows up, but a connected phrase is this idea of being in me, in you, in them. This is getting at unity. And we've seen Jesus use this language already previously in the Upper Room Discourse. The Father is in the Son is in the Father, disciples are in Jesus. And so this theme gets picked up here as well. A few other phrases. Right at the beginning in verse 1, this one caught my attention. Jesus says, the hour has come. Father, the hour has come. We've seen this word hour show up a few different times before, but this is exactly how Jesus started the Upper Room Discourse, right? In 13:1, Jesus says that he knew his hour had come, and he's moving us towards that even more in chapter 17 here, where he acknowledges that his hour has indeed come, and his disciples are hearing him say that to the Father, that his hour has come. Another one that I mentioned here, which I found really interesting, before the world existed or before the foundation of the world, this was commented on a little bit before, but just an interesting theme kind of that Jesus throws in here. He's moving back prior to even the existence and so he talks about the glory that he had before the world existed, and then the love that the Father had for him before the foundation of the world. And so one of the things that Jesus is trying to do is he's trying to show that that the relationship that Jesus has with the Father, it precedes even creation, right? So this is an eternal reality, this connection that Jesus has with the Father, the glory that Jesus has before creation, the love that the Father has for the Son, the unity that they enjoy together. This is eternal. And now in creation, we, the disciples, become a part of this, that we get to experience that kind of unity, that kind of love, and even that kind of glory that Jesus has had forever.
A question here about the word world, since we've been talking so much about it.
Yeah.
Is it the world in the sense of others around them, or is the world in the sense of co-creation of the world, which is the planet, or is it just everyone that's not a disciple and not part with Jesus?
Yeah, great question. It seems like Jesus is using it in two different ways. So in the phrases that we looked at before, where there's this talk of out of the world and in the world and into the world, that seems to be primarily referring to non-believers, right? The distinction between the church and the world, the disciples and the world, those who follow Jesus and those who don't. But then he's also using it in a bit more of the literal sense.
Sound is off. Yeah.
Yeah, we don't hear him anymore.
But he froze again. So, John, you still here?
I am. I was muted.
Is this your experience where people drop out like this?
No, I do think what Randy was saying, the residential internet's so taxed. I think we're getting less reliability. And this is making me very nervous about the class I'm about to teach.
Maybe you need to go into work.
I don't know if that's considered essential. I don't know if my building would let me in, but yes, I have wondering about that.
Is that a Stanford class?
Yeah, yeah.
Oh. Yeah.
What if we lose internet completely? We're in big trouble then.
Don't jinx it.
I was thinking that it's an interesting time to be in a lockdown because we do have all the resources that are just, we have internet, we can order online, there's so much we can do from home that, you know, mm-hmm. a couple decades ago we couldn't. If you got to be in lockdown, this is the time to.
There was a lot of people out on the road yesterday.
Really?
Yeah, I had to go help give somebody some gas. And I drove up to Palo Alto, and there was a lot of cars on the road.
Huh.
Although I did get back in less than an hour from Menlo Park to San Jose, but usually it takes an hour, so it took only like 20 minutes. But still, there was a lot of cars.
Yeah. All the essential people.
Yeah.
The police, the grocery store folks, the pharmacists. So Randy asked John, what time of day is your class?
Oh, it's 4:30 to 6 p.m.
You're coming in fine now.
Yeah, you haven't dropped. But then you have been doing video very much and you haven't been sharing slides and stuff.
Sharing slides is actually less bandwidth than video, but I have been having meetings from my home. Anyway, it is an infrastructure issue.
It's all a test.
So let's see. Well, can we all have, oh, wait, maybe he's back.
Okay. Can you guys see me?
Yeah, he called
back
in.
From his phone, yeah.
Yep.
We can hear.
Okay. Well, we'll try this, see if the video comes back up, but I might just not worry about that and try to stay on the audio.
Sounds fine.
Okay. Great. Okay. So yeah, if you have the slides, you can pull them up, or just looking at your Bible is great as well. So I think we were just talking about the world, which hopefully that makes sense. Lynn, any other? Okay.
So sorry, coming back to the world. I think you stopped. There was one meaning, meaning being believers or not. And what was the other meaning? I think you stopped.
The physical world itself. So when Jesus talks about the fact that he is in the world, but that he's going out of the world, that seems to be a reference just to sort of the physical world. He says before the foundation of the world in verse 24, before the world existed in verse 5, that's just a reference to creation, to physical space.
Okay.
Okay, so let's see. Other phrases, the only other ones that I was going to draw attention to are the fact that we have Jesus praying for kind of different people here, which we've talked about. I see the reference on my slide is wrong. Sorry about that. I'm praying for them. Jesus says in verse 9, he's praying for his disciples who are there with him. And then in verse 20, he makes the transition to those who believe after his disciples. So basically the three sections are 1 through 5, 6 through 19, and then 20 through 26. Any other observations that anyone wanted to make before we try to unpack this a little bit more?
I wanted to ask about verse 9. It says, I am not praying on behalf of them. I am not praying on behalf of the world. Isn't that kind of harsh? And isn't that, you know, kind of undo everything that he came to the world to do? He comes and he tries to, he's a savior, and now he says, hey, I'm not going to have anything to do with you. That's not, that's not part of the believers, the non-believers. I'm not going to be praying for you. Hey, you guys are just out of luck.
Yeah, so great comment. In verse 9, he does very clearly say that he's praying for his disciples and he's not praying for the world. But it's said in the context, the whole upper room discourse is about the fact that Jesus has been sent into the world from the Father, that he's now sending his disciples with the Spirit into the world. And the mission that they're going on is to reach the world with the love of Jesus, to help the world actually become believers, to know that Jesus has been sent by the Father, to know that that they are loved by Jesus and by the Father. And so here he's not praying directly for the world, but his hope is that in all of this, that the world would come to believe. That's the thrust. And we see that in verse 21. He's praying for those who will believe through the word of his disciples, so that, the last part of verse 21, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So the whole purpose of this prayer is that the world itself, non-believers, that is, would come to believe in Jesus. Does that help, Lynn? Does that make sense?
Yeah. Yes, it does. It's helpful to see the transition in the thinking process that he further clarifies later on. Thank you.
Absolutely. Okay, so let's take a look at each of these three sections in an attempt to just try to see what's the focus of Jesus' prayer, his initial prayer to the Father, his prayer on behalf of his disciples, and then his prayer on behalf of the church. So this first section, verses 1 through 5, just kind of walk us through this a little bit, commenting, expanding on some of the things we've already said, and see if we can try to summarize what is it that Jesus is talking about here. So Jesus begins by looking up to heaven and addressing the Father. He acknowledges that the hour has come, and then he prays that God would glorify the Son and that the Son would glorify the Father. What do you think is meant by glorify? What is Jesus actually praying would happen there? Any thoughts on that?
What does the word study say mean?
The word for glory?
Yeah, like what does that word mean in context of the Bible? Like if you looked it up in Strong's, what kind of ideas would come?
So the word glory, glorify, doxa is the word. And it's basically used in the same way that we use it in English. So let's think about that a little bit. What are the ways that we think of the word glory? What does it mean to glorify something or someone?
I think I rarely use that word outside of church. Which is kind of curious, but I think at the minimum it's like to draw attention to or to exalt or somehow appreciate or value.
Pam commented, maybe her mic, she can't use a mic, but she said Jesus would be put in his authorized / proper place.
Yeah. So there's a kind of exaltation or a giving of honor, a recognition of honor that happens in the act of glorifying. But even that, I think there's different ways that somebody could be glorified. So if glory is about honor, exaltation, being put in your proper place, then that can either happen. You can glorify something or someone could mean to give it honor, as in it didn't have some honor and you are bestowing honor upon it, or to recognize that honor, right? Two kind of separate things, or to make that honor known. And so when Jesus is glorified, I think here he's actually praying for both things. So in verse 5, he says, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had before the world existed. So he's acknowledging that the glory that he experiences on earth is not the same as the glory that he experienced before creation. That Jesus stepped down from glory in a sense. When he became human, when he humbled himself, he was lowering himself. He was stepping sort of out of this position of glory into a position of humility. And so when Jesus prays that God would glorify him, there's this component of actually being given glory, becoming glorious, becoming worthy of honor. And that happens through the cross. It's in the cross that Jesus is exalted, that he's lifted up, he's lifted high.
And so as Jesus prays in verse 2, or in verse 1, that he would glorify the Son, and that the Son would glorify the Father, like that's looking forward to the cross. He's praying that in the cross, Jesus would be given glory, that he would be given honor. But also the other component of this is that honor would be known, that his honor would be made known. And that also seems to be what Jesus is asking for here. Not just that he would be given glory, but that that glory would be made known in the world. And this is what he comes back to as he prays for the disciples, for the church later. Verse 24, he desires that the disciples would see the glory that God has given him. So it's both this prayer that Jesus would be glorified through his death and resurrection, but also that that glory would be made known in the earth, throughout the world. So that's what Jesus is praying for in verse 1, looking forward to the cross, praying that he would receive glory through that act, and then that that glory would be known. And it's in doing that, he says, that the Son actually brings glory to the Father. And then he transitions to this talk of eternal life. He's going to, in verse 4, he comes back to glory. Verse 1 and 4 and 5 are glory. But then in verse 2 and 3, it's this talk of eternal life. That Jesus is giving eternal life to the disciples. And then he defines eternal life as knowing God, knowing Jesus. So what do you think Jesus is doing there? What might the connection be between this glory and the life that Jesus has to offer? Any idea kind of why Jesus pairs these ideas together?
I would like to, could I make a comment about glory? Can you hear me?
Yes, yeah, sorry. Say that again now.
I would like to comment on the idea of glory and the cross. Yes. The cross is about the most ugly thing that you can imagine, one of the most gruesome, awful things. And to think of that as glory is strange. And I think that may have some meaning for us when we are suffering or identifying with Christ and find ourselves in a difficult place. That is glory to God.
Yeah, didn't C.S. Lewis write a book called The Weight of Glory?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I think of that in this
context. Absolutely. So the glory, the cross was a place of shame. It was a place of humiliation, the lowest place, the worst place. And yet Jesus transforms that into a place of glory because it's the place where his work is accomplished. His worth is made known. So that does a lot to encourage us and comfort us when we experience those dark times as well. Thank you for that comment.
So can you make another comment maybe? So also he leaves his time on earth, and as time is being a human, and with his death he enters heaven, or he enters in union with the Father again, so he becomes God again, like he was before, one with the Father. So the transition from human to what he was before, union with the Father and being God himself, or divine himself. So that is the glorification, maybe too.
Absolutely. So this returning to the Father, Jesus is stepping, he's not he's not shedding his humanity. He never, so before the incarnation, Jesus is not a man, right? He's not a person. He's not a human. In the incarnation, he becomes human, and he never stops being human after that. Even after his death and resurrection, his ascension, Jesus still has a body. He's still 100% God, 100% man. But as he goes back to heaven, he steps back into some of that glory, all of that glory that he had before he became human. Yeah, great.
Yeah.
So I think that the reason that Jesus moves to talk about eternal life is because he's trying to get us to see that the cross is the thing that opens up the door to relationship with God, right? That what Jesus is trying to accomplish on the cross is undoing the separation that was created between God and man at the fall. He's trying to restore that relationship, to reconcile that relationship. And so that's what makes the cross a place of glory, is that that's where he accomplishes his work, and that work is making possible relationship with him. And so he talks about eternal life there because he's trying to get us to see that eternal life is one and the same as being in relationship with God, that that's what makes existence wonderful. That's what makes eternal life wonderful, is not the fact that we can live forever, but the fact that we can live forever with Jesus. And those who recognize the glory of the cross, who recognize that this is not a place of shame for Jesus, but it's a place of glory, are those who just recognize the worth of Christ and want to be in relationship with him forever. So I think that's why he prays this, because it's recognizing the cross as a place of glory also leads us to a place as recognizing real life as being life in connection or relationship with God the Father through the Son. So I think that's what Jesus is trying to do there.
Can I make a comment?
Yes, please.
Oh, I just was thinking that because, you know, when you think of the world, when we're talking about glorify, it's kind of like up, raised up, and a place of honor. But he turns this on his head because he's saying that to get glorification is to give up everything of himself, and he gets glorified, which gives you eternal life. So it's kind of like giving up your life is what glorifies God and what gives you eternal life.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. That's a great comment, Bruce. Thank you.
I like Andy's comment about that the cross is a path to glory, but is not glory itself, because the cross is actually just bloody death. Mm. I mean, it's not great, you know, but if it gets you where you need to go, which is great, then it becomes significant.
Sure, yeah. I think that's fair to say that the cross is, it's a place of glory because of the work that it accomplishes. So apart from the work that Jesus accomplishes on the cross, the gore of the cross itself is not a thing of glory. But it becomes a place of glory because of what it accomplishes, which is, I think, what you were saying. Absolutely. It's the work that Jesus accomplishes on the cross that brings meaning to the cross itself.
For verse 1 and 2, I'm just trying to visualize the process of him saying the prayer. So he lifts his eyes to heaven, and then he prays, "The Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, the Son may glorify you." And then this is verse 2. "Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternity to eternal life to all whom you have given him." The transition from third person, you know, to third person is my question, which is, why doesn't he just come out and say who he is? Is that just a figure of speech to say, give him, because he's the one praying the prayer, but yet he calls out himself as in third person?
Yeah, I'm not exactly sure why he talks in the third person here, but it seems like he's trying to draw some, he's trying to highlight the work of the Son, which he is the Son, in distinction from the work of the Father. This mutual glorification that happens through the cross. Why exactly he pivots to the third person instead of just saying, glorify me that I may glorify you, I'm not entirely sure. I'm not sure that there's a lot of significance behind that.
Okay.
Then in verse 4, he flips back to calling himself I. It's just those
right, verses. Right.
Yeah, that's right. There's a whole bunch of I's that just comes after that. So just, yeah. Okay. Now I just struck by that he's praying a prayer, he's lifting his eyes to heaven, and he just somehow kind of takes on another persona by calling out someone else that's him, but not him. So, and then he does go on and say, I'm not praying for you, I am praying for you, and it was just interesting.
Yeah. You know, it could be that the disciples are here listening to this prayer. And so perhaps by moving to the third person, Jesus is just trying to clarify for them if there's any doubt in their mind that he, in fact, is the Son. I'm not sure, though. I haven't actually thought much about that. So I think... to kind of summarize this first part of Jesus' prayer, we could say the death and resurrection of Jesus result in the glorification of God, meaning Father and Son together, and open the door to relationship with God, which is eternal life. So this is Jesus asking that these things would come to pass. Glorification of God and the Father and the Son through his death and resurrection, which opened the way for us to be in a relationship with him forever. Okay, so let's move on to the next set. I know it's a little bit harder to dialogue about this than when we're together, but we'll move on. And I can't see our chat right now because I got kicked off again. So if you're trying to comment there, you may need to just speak up. So verses 6 through 19, this is a long section. We could spend a lot of time looking at this, but we'll try to move through it quickly here. We've talked a lot about this talk of the world in here, the relationship between the disciples and the world, called out of the world, located in the world, sent into the world. So I think in terms of these verses, that seems to really be the primary focus of what Jesus is doing in this section, talking about the relationship between the disciples and the world. That they're not of the world. They're not the same as the people around them. They've been called out of the world, but then they've been sent into the world for a specific purpose, a specific mission. There's actually a few different things that Jesus specifically asks for the Father to do for his disciples. Does anybody see where that comes up? These requests that Jesus makes on behalf of his disciples. There's three specific things Jesus asks for. Let me just call them out. So, verse 11, Jesus says, I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, Then you pray the Holy Father, keep them in your name. So that's the first request that Jesus makes. Keep them in your name. And then Jesus kind of goes on to talk about the fact that he has kept them, except for one, the son of destruction, a reference to Judas. But he's praying that the Father would keep the disciples. Okay, so he's recognizing in that being in the world but not of the world, it's a difficult position to be in. It's a dangerous position to be in a sense. That there's going to be a tendency, a temptation to move away from God and just become a part of the world. So Jesus prays against that. He says, keep them in your name. Don't let them wander away. Don't let them just become one of the world. Keep them in your name. The next request that Jesus makes is in verse 15. I do not ask that you take them out of the world. So there's a clarification. I'm not asking that you do that, but that you keep them from the evil one. So same word there, keep them in your name, verse 11. Verse 15, keep them from the evil one. So now he's building on this idea, he's recognizing that the thing that's actually going to draw people away is not just the world themselves, the world itself, non-believers, but the spiritual reality that stands behind that, that there is an evil one, Satan, the devil, that God has an enemy in the world who is seeking to pull people away from God, to take them out of relationship with God or keep them from being in relationship with God. And so Jesus prays against that. Keep them from the evil one, he asks. So not only is just being in the world difficult because we might be kind of tempted to walk away, but in fact we have an enemy who's trying to pull us in that direction. Then the last thing that Jesus prays for, the specific thing he asks for, is in verse 17 where he says, sanctify them in your truth. Sanctify them in your truth. That's the third thing that Jesus is going to ask for. And to sanctify, it means to make holy, right? It doesn't mean to make better, morally better. That's not really the sense necessarily. But rather to be different or to be set apart is the idea behind holiness or sanctification. So Jesus is praying that his disciples be separate from the world, in a sense. Be in the world, but not to be of the world, in that there's a distinction between the disciples and the world. And he prays that they would be sanctified in the truth, and then he points back to the word. He says, your word is truth. So the way that we stay distinct from the word is by being from the world, sorry, the way that we stay distinct from the world is by being rooted in the truth of God's word, that we find their instruction for what it looks like to live a life that is holy, a life that is separate, a life that's other, that's devoted to the Lord. And Jesus says, when he says in verse 19, for their sake I consecrate myself, that's the same word, consecrate or sanctify. It's the same Greek word. So Jesus says, I have set myself apart that they might also set themselves apart in truth. And so the prayer for the disciples is that they would be in the world, but not of the world. That's the primary thing that Jesus asks, that they would be in the world, not of the world. He recognizes that in order for that to be the case, that they need to be kept by the Father from the evil one in a way with the truth of the word that sets them apart from the world.
Isn't there a fourth 21 that they may all be one?
Okay, yes. So I guess I'm just talking about 9 through 16, where he's praying specifically for his disciples that were there with him. Okay. Then he does ask, as he transitions to the church, he's going to make another request.
Okay. because it in 20 it says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe. So isn't it a kind of like both? Like he's asking.
Okay, yeah. So, yes. Yeah, I think as he makes that transition to in verse 20, to praying for those who believe through his disciples, I think the prayer that he prays for them, primarily one of unity, is one that he also would pray for his disciples. And in fact, he mentions a similar idea in verse 11, right after he says, keep them in your name. He says that they may be one. So very much he's praying for unity among his disciples. But yeah, so I think you could include that in there, certainly with what he's hoping for his disciples, but the explicit requests that he makes are those other three. Is that fair? Okay.
Yes, that's fair.
So I think then, and just to move us along, feel free to comment on this, but I think to summarize what Jesus is really saying in verses 9 through 16 as he prays here, he's praying for his disciples, and he says that though they are not of the world, or we could say though we are not of the world as Jesus' disciples, Jesus sends us into the world, united as one, with the word and the truth of God. So Jesus sends us into the world, not sort of on our own. He sends us together with one another. That's why this idea of unity is even talked about in this section. But he doesn't send us just with each other. He sends us with the word of God, that as we go on this mission, that as Jesus has sent, so he sends us. He's equipped us. He's given us tools, primarily in this section, that tool is the word. So we've seen previously that Jesus sends us with the Spirit in order to accomplish the work of God in the world. And here in this prayer, he emphasizes that also he has given us the word of truth, and that this word is what leaves us equipped to accomplish the work that God has given us.
Can I ask a question?
It
seems like there's a purpose of why he's doing that. You know what I'm saying? In other words, it's saying what he's doing, but it's not really saying the purpose. Like your first section says, you know, to open the door to a relationship with God. So what is the purpose of what he's doing here? Does that make sense?
The purpose of, can you say that one more time?
Well, the purpose of him sending, though we're not in the world, he sent us in the world with the word of truth of God, but what is our purpose? What is the purpose of him doing that?
He's going to make that clear in the next section. He's going to make it clear what he hopes that the world will do. I think that will become clear as we look at verses 20 through 26. So let's pivot there, and if we don't get there, then you can ask the question again.
Okay, no problem.
Okay, so verse 20, he makes this transition. He's asking also for those who will believe through the word of the disciples, and the prayer, that the specific request that he makes on behalf of, we could say, the church, those who will, all believers who will come after this first generation of disciples, is that they would be one, he says in verse 21. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. So there it is. That's what he's hoping for from the world, that the world would come to believe in Jesus. So we've seen that this is the purpose of the whole Gospel of John. John makes clear at the end of the Gospel that what he's hoping for in recording all of this is that people would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, they might have a life in his name. And so here in verse 21, he says, yes, my hope is that the world would come to believe that I have come from the Father, that I am God, that true life is in me. But the way that they're going to come to believe is by witnessing the unity of the church. So that's amazing that Jesus says that the way that you will get the world to believe that I am from the Father is that when they look at you, when they look at us, they will see unity, profound unity, the same kind of unity that Jesus enjoys with the Father, where we can say that he is in us, we are in him. But that's what Jesus is hoping for from the church as well. So I think that's what Jesus is, that's the purpose. Does that make sense? I don't think that was maybe Bruce who was asking that question before.
It makes sense. He doesn't really give you the purpose in that section 6 through 19. He just tells you what he's doing, and then he gives you the purpose in the next section. So yeah, it makes sense. Thank you.
Yeah. So this is what Jesus is hoping for. Unity is the primary way by which it's accomplished. And then as he goes, he talks about this glory that he has been given. He says, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, which is kind of an interesting thing to say. But that, in a sense, Jesus is sharing his glory with us, just as he gives his truth. He gives his spirit, so he's given his glory, which I think is to say that he's both made his glory known to us, and he actually allows us to participate in that glory, in a sense, that we become worthy. We are given a place that is exalted as well alongside Jesus, and we see this elsewhere in Scripture, too, that we will be glorified one day alongside of Jesus. Certainly not to the same degree as he is, but we are recipients of equity.
5-7-8-1-0-0.
I think somebody's mic is on and the phone is ringing, just FYI. Okay. Then at the last part of this section, Jesus transitions into this theme of love, which we've seen is one of the central themes of the whole Upper Room discourse. That Jesus prays that just as we would see his glory, so too that we would know his love, that the world would know his love, that the world would know that the Father has loved the Son, and that he loves them, that he loves us as well. So he kind of brings all of this together in verses 25 through 26, where he says, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. The disciples are those who know that you have sent me. I've made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. So not just that we would know the love of God, but that love would actually become characteristic of our lives, that we would love just as the Father has loved. And so I think we could summarize this prayer for the church by saying that we are to make known the love and the glory of God through our radical unity with each other, so that the world may know the love of God and believe in him. That's what Jesus is after. Any comments or questions on that?
So I get that the world would know through the love of his followers, but radical unity makes me a little worried in our current state.
How so? It makes you worried that, like, how can we accomplish that, or what do you mean?
Right, so I guess it's easier for me to see how we as believers are demonstrating God's love to the world but doing it in a way that's radically unified, I don't know, within our church or within Christian denominations around the world, I'm not sure how well we're doing that.
Yeah.
I agree with John. Yeah. I think that it's especially among more conservative Christians, we tend to distrust radical unity because we're afraid we'll lose the theological underpinnings of the gospel. Like, you know, we just finished a class on what the gospel is, and so there's all these different ideas. So clearly Christians aren't unified over just a basic question of what is the gospel. And I didn't really sense from participants and from the leader of the class on gospel that we're all supposed to, in the name of unity, just drop our belief systems and merge together and be a big melting pot. So, but I have had experience where an outsider was listening to me and two other Christians talking about gender issues in the church. And there was one person talking who was really conservative and very traditionalist. I was sort of moderate. And then there was another person who was more of a feminist. And we were all trying to understand each other because we went to different churches with different beliefs, and we were trying to listen. We were talking, the three of us, and we didn't realize it, but our professor in the class was watching us. And so we stopped and we went on our ways, and I walked back to the student union with the professor, and she said, "You guys listen to each other and love each other very well." So even though we weren't unified in theology, we were unified in love. So maybe that's part of how we demonstrate that, okay, we're all Christians, we have different beliefs, but we're going to try to be respectful and listen to each other. So I think, so it does send a message even when we don't have the same belief systems. I don't know if that helps or not, John.
Yeah, that's good.
Yeah, I think that's an important distinction to make, that unity does not mean agreement on everything. Right? It doesn't mean that you believe all of the same things about everything. Jesus is not praying that the church would have all of the same political views, right? I don't even think that he's, obviously he wants us to know the truth, but I don't think he's so concerned about everyone having the exact same theology, right? There is truth. He wants us to find the truth, but more important than that, than us all believing the same things, is being united with each other, even in the face of disagreement, even in the face of not seeing eye to eye on things. And we live in a culture that is so divided, so polarized, that if the church could be an example of unity in the face of difference and disagreement, I think we would see the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about. I think the world would notice. Because we've just almost completely lost the ability to do that in our culture. And I think, Julie, you brought up the example of this theological discussion on women in leadership, and I think that's an example that that can speak volumes. And even at PBC, we've had this discussion among pastors and elders a few years ago on kind of exploring the issue of women in leadership and should, you know, women be allowed to be elders. or is that an office that's just reserved for men? And in the course of those conversations, not all of the elders agreed on sort of what does Scripture say about this? What is the biblical view on this? Not everyone in our church agrees on that question. And for a lot of people, that would be something that that's just a line in the sand, right? That we're going to divide based on what we think on this. But our elders, at the end of that discussion, said, you know what, we value unity even more than agreement on an issue, even of this magnitude, that a lot of churches would just say, well, we're gonna divide at this point, right? If we can't come to agreement here, then we can't figure out how to disagree on this and still be united. But the elders said, you know what, we value unity even more than agreement on this issue. And so we're going to figure out how to love each other, how to stay in fellowship, how to serve together, how to be the body of Christ, even though we don't agree. And I think that's a great example of what this can look like, that people today just don't, we don't tend to think that way. We tend to divide. We tend to fracture. We tend to gravitate just towards people that see the world the same way we do. But Jesus he's praying for more here. He's praying that we could be united even in the face of difference, knowing that what we do share in common with all believers is a relationship with Jesus. And at the end of the day, that is enough to overcome any other difference that we might have.
So I've often thought that our lack of agreement on this earth is because we just don't understand God perfectly. But what you just said made me wonder whether, in fact, there will still be diversity in heaven, but it just won't matter because we'll be unified in other ways. Because maybe that helps us deal with our diversity here. It's not, diversity isn't a result of misunderstanding. It's simply unity is beyond that diversity. That makes sense.
Yeah. You know, I think that's definitely possible. I think it's possible that in heaven, we may still not see eye to eye on everything. I mean, even if we just look at Scripture, God could have been more clear about some things than he was. When it comes to, like, church structure, this is one of the areas that is remarkably ambiguous, right? The New Testament does not lay out in detail, this is what church should look like. This is how a church should be organized. And across denominations, churches look very, very different. And I think that's okay. I think God was intentionally ambiguous there. And so maybe some of that ambiguity will carry over into eternity, that there are things that God doesn't say, this is exactly the way you have to do it, and there's room for difference and disagreement. I'm not sure. Could be. Any other comments on this last section?
Dan, can you see the chat comments at this point?
I can't. I got kicked off.
Yeah, you can't.
Oh, okay. Let me read it. Randy said, even though I love Julie's example, evangelicals, at least in America, are in crisis in a lot of ways, as John indicates. And then Roland asked, could you explain in what ways we are in crisis?
Hmm. In the remaining 5 minutes.
Is that a question for me or for Randy?
No clue.
I think it's for Randy.
Randy, are you on? Can you speak?
He seems to be text only, but I think that goes into a larger issue that it's maybe an offline thing.
Randy said, sorry, I cannot type that fast.
Yeah,
hi. Yeah, that might be a good offline conversation.
Sorry, hi. I just want to say I really appreciate that discussion about unity and agreement or disagreement and the difference. So that is really great. Thank you.
Absolutely. Well, let me just kind of zoom out for a minute, our last couple minutes here, to try to think about what Jesus is doing, what he said here in these chapters. So he's gathered with his disciples in the upper room, trying to prepare them for the fact that he's about to die, which is going to be very confusing for them. That then even after his resurrection, he's going to ascend. He's going to leave this world, and they're going to be left on their own to try to figure out what does it look like to follow Jesus when he's not here. Some of the big things that Jesus has said, don't think that this is accidental, right? Don't think that I'm leaving you and that now you're on your own. He says, I'm actually leaving you with a purpose. I'm not leaving you behind. I'm sending you into the world. I'm sending you into the world primarily to help the world come to know me, right? I want them to believe in me. I want them to experience life in me. And so the mission of the church is to go into the world in a way that shares the gospel, the message of Jesus with the world. The tools that God has given us, he talks a lot about prayer, he talks a lot about the Holy Spirit, and he talks a lot about the Word. But these seem to be the primary thing that Jesus gives us as he sends us into the world. He gives us a connection with God through the Spirit. He gives us actually the presence of God dwelling in us. He gives us the ability to ask the Father for things and the promise that we will be given those things that we ask when we ask in Jesus' name or in alignment with the things of Jesus. And that we have both the Spirit of truth and the Word of truth to keep us grounded in the truth. And then the primary kind of ethic that Jesus gives is one of love. He says, this is supposed to be the thing that characterizes you, that you're people of love, that you love one another as I've loved you, that you love the world as I love the world, that you love me as I love you, that this becomes the defining character trait of those who are in Christ. And so I think that's incredibly encouraging. On the one hand, it is so simple when you boil these chapters down. They're not that complicated. Jesus is not saying a bunch of complicated things. He makes it really simple, and yet it's challenging. It's really challenging, but we know we have God's help in this. We have the Spirit who connects us to the Father and the Son that we might accomplish this work. So I hope that our time together has been encouraging to you all. It's been incredibly encouraging to me. I really look forward to reading your papers. As a reminder for those of you who are in the Disciple Foundry officially, papers will be due next week, and you're answering the question based on these chapters, John 13 through 17, what is our mission as followers of Jesus? That's what we've been talking about this whole time. That's what I just summarized in essence. But in that paper, go a little bit deeper into what really is our mission as followers of Jesus, and that's that Jesus is driving at in all of these chapters. So with that, we are done. Any final kind of comments or questions as we wrap up our class together?
Dan, I want to thank you for just being a great discussion leader. And I always felt like I could make comments, any comments that I, you know, you just... And then you always brought us back if we got off track. So I want to thank you for that.
Absolutely. Thank you.
I agree. I really enjoyed it, Dan. Thank you.
Yeah. Dan, how long is our paper supposed to be?
I believe 2 pages is what I said in the syllabus. That's a flexible 2 pages. I'd probably say don't give me 10, but if you're really inspired to go a little bit deeper than 2 pages allows, feel free to do that. 2 pages is probably a good amount to shoot for as a minimum now.
Oh, max 2 pages, but it could be less too. Oh.
You know, it's a little bit flexible. I think you'll find as you try to answer this question, it'll be hard to cram it in 2 pages. But shoot for 2 pages, and hopefully you can end up close to that.
Make it bigger font.
All the tricks.
So you're being applauded in the chat room.
I'll have to take a look at that after. I don't know. Well, thank you to all of you. I wish that we could have been in person today. I think stay tuned for updates on what the future holds for Disciple Foundry. I think we're going to kind of see how today goes and think about what this might look like going forward for Jeff's next class, but I'm sure Christine will keep you all posted. And I just want to thank you all. It was really, really fun to be able to study these chapters with you. Thanks for participating the way that you did. It wouldn't have worked without that. So let me just close our time, our class, in a word of prayer. Lord, thank you. Thank you so much for these words from Jesus, these instructions to us on what it really looks like to follow you in this place that you have placed us. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would guide us, that you would lead us into truth, that you would help us to understand your word rightly, that you would help us to navigate the challenges of living in a world that we are called to be distinct from and yet sent into to share your love and your life. So we pray that you would empower us. We pray that you would make us people of love, that you would give us this kind of unity that you pray for here, that you would help us to be those who lay down our lives for others out of love and who stay connected with you above all else. So, Lord, we need you. We know that we can't do anything apart from you, and yet in you and through you, you have great things for us. So thank you for that, and we just lift all of this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, everyone. Well, thanks again so much, and I hope you all fare well in this shelter in place. Stay healthy, and I look forward to actually being able to see you all again in time.
Thanks, Dan.
Thank you, Dan.
Hey.
Hey. Good job. All right.
Thank you.
All right. Bye, everybody.